You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, so we're going to be in Exodus one last time. Chapters 35 through 40 is the focus of our text today. We're going to wrap the series up. Every time I say that, there's a guy I follow on YouTube that says, we're going to wrap this video up, and then he goes into a rap. I can't get that out of my mind. I'm not going to do that. But we have been here in this text, in this Exodus book, for over a year now. I looked at my notes. It went all the way back to April of last year. In total, it's been some 34 different sermons on this amazing story. Over the past year, we've seen that it's essentially been a story about God. It's been a story about God who is faithful to his promises, promises that he made hundreds of years before the Exodus event, promises he made to Abraham, who, by the way, was a pagan, a moon worshiper, who didn't have anything to do with God, that God chose him to be his man, chose him that he would be the one that he would show his grace to, that he would be the one that God would make promises to and make a covenant with and bless him and make his offspring a distinct people in the earth. And so as we began, we saw the study of God always working, always moving to fulfill his promises. And as our book opened, as Exodus opened, we saw that this family of God had now grown from a small family into a nation. A nation now trapped in slavery. And they had no way out. And we saw that this has been a story of a God of promises, fulfilling those promises. And so, in fact, he was blessing them, we saw, in spite of the circumstances that they found themselves in. And we also saw that it's a story of a God who hears, a God who sees, and a God who knows. He saw the plight of his people. He saw their suffering. He saw their mistreatment. He heard their cries. And he knows their sufferings. Again, we saw God in action who comes down and he draws them up. We saw as God the initiator, who's the one who moves towards them, who raises up a deliverer, a lawgiver, a judge, a mediator, to lead the people out of slavery and to then intercede for them. We also seen the story of a God of power, a God of amazing power, who moved all the way from how he saved the little unborn in Egypt, through the faith of the midwives. We saw his power in the sending of the plagues over Egypt and still protecting his people. We saw his power on the night of the Passover as he's led his people out to freedom. We saw his power in the parting of the Red Sea and the conquering of their enemies. We saw the story of a God who rescues his people, protects his people, provides for his people. We saw a God who gives them the law that they might know his holiness and the way of life and the way of his kingdom. Over the past year, over and over, what we saw is the story of a God of amazing grace. Amazing grace. Because time and time again, we saw a people chosen by God, blessed by God, rescued by God, protected by God, provided for by God, fail and complain. And grumble and blame. But instead of wrath, which is what they deserve, what they got, over and over was grace. Grace upon grace. And so as we look at our text today, chapters 35 through 40, we find this very people now changed by grace. They're not perfect. Actually, they're a long ways from perfect. Matter of fact, the book of Leviticus, the next book, and Numbers and Deuteronomy are going to tell us it's a very bumpy road before they get to the promised land. But here in these chapters, we see, at the very end of Exodus, we begin to see signs of grace in them. That grace has done something in them. And so chapters 35 through 40, our text, we're going to look at and see their response to the grace of God. We don't have time to look at all six chapters. We would be reading all afternoon. But I encourage you when you get time, even today, if you could look through them, you'll see. We're going to be looking at them in sections, but in whole, what we're going to read this morning right now, if you could turn to chapter 40, and we're going to read chapter 40 together. So hear now, as we read the word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with a veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set it up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set up the burnt offering, the altar of the burnt offering, before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is in it, and consecrate it, and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and you shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron's holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as a priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests, and their anointing shall admit them into a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." And Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames, and he put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite of the table on the south side of the tabernacle. He set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went to the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gates of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled to be in your presence this morning. As we hear this testimony of the time when your presence came down into the tabernacle. And now as your gathered people, we know that your spirit now inhabits the praises of your people, inhabits your people. And so we are thankful for the truth that we have of your presence among us and in us. We're thankful for your word that directs and guides us. So I'd ask that you would speak to your people today through the presence of your Spirit and through your word. And by your grace, for your glory, and for our joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we've got to remember the context that we're reading this in. Chapter 35, of course, comes after what? Chapter 34. In chapter 34, what we saw is it's on the heels of the people's fall into idolatry. And comes after God responding to the intercessions of Moses as the mediator. It comes after God repeating his promises to dwell with them, and he renews his covenant with them. So it's on the heels of all that that chapter 35 opens to us, and we see the first thing that God gives the people is a reminder of the importance of resting. That's the first thing he tells them before he tells them anything else, is the importance of resting. Look at chapter 35, verses 1 and 2. It says, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days your work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does work on it shall be put to death. Now this has been repeated several times in Exodus, and most recently within the last 10 chapters that we've had three separate repeatings of this command. So this command, remember to rest. Don't forget to rest. Take time to rest. Take time and meet with me. Seems to be important. And I think there's a couple reasons why. First, I think the reason why that I can think of is God is, of course, rich in mercy. And he cares for these people, and he's concerned about their bodies, their weary bodies, and their tired minds. So what they would do is they, if they're like us, is they would hear the law, and they'd hear their calling, and they want to participate with what God is doing, and then they get busy serving. And they throw themselves into the work of God. They know this tabernacle has to be built. And first, before he gives them anything else, the very beginning, he says, you have to remember to rest. Remember the Sabbath. See, God knows how we think. He knows us. He knows our hearts are so apt to follow the ways of Egypt. We're so apt to remember the call of Egypt. Remember that call that Egypt had? More bricks, more bricks, more bricks, less straw, more bricks. No, God is telling us by his grace to our hearts, rest, rest. I think there's another reason. I think for God's concern is to, it's more than just physical rest. This is about fellowship with him. So we can get so busy doing the things he's called us to. For us, for Israel, that's the temptation. That we can just forget, we can rest our physical bodies, but we can forget to meet with God. And that's what this is about. We said Sabbath rest isn't simply for our leisure. We said that before when we studied it. It's not us just taking a nap. Sabbath rest is about time with him. It's about worship. That's its purpose. One day in seven, come and worship. Be with God's people. Rest your bodies, yes. But be built up. Rest your souls on his grace. So before we go anywhere, before we do anything, all of us need this reminder today. First and foremost, rest. Meet with him. Worship him. So will you do that today? Will you stop trusting in your work? Will you stop trying to keep his favor? See, if you've trusted in Jesus, you already have his favor. So you can rest and receive his grace. Now, the rest of 35 through 40 is just simply the people of God responding to his grace. And the first thing we see here is in a people who respond to grace is we see a people who want to give. They want to give. This is what we see in chapter 35, verse 4, all the way through chapter 35, verse 29. It's an amazing testimony here of a people excited to give, excited to share. It's giving in biblical proportions. It's amazing. I got to say this, to be honest though, if you don't have to be a believer in Christ to be someone who likes to give. Is that true? Yes. You can be far from God and be generous. The world's filled with people who want nothing to do with Jesus. Have no plan to submit to him. Matter of fact, their lives might be marked by outright rebellion. And they're still extremely generous people. Right? I mean, we know that. Not every philanthropist loves Jesus. But what makes the people of God unique in their giving as generous givers is what motivates our giving. It's not just simply that we give, it's the motivation of our giving. Put it simply, it's the people of God are givers because they've received from the generosity of God. We give because we have been given so much. We're not trying to earn God's favor. The gospel is a message that we've already received it. So because we're overwhelmed by God's generosity to us, we give. That's not the only motive. The other motive of generosity, if we understand the Bible, is not only that we're recipients of God's generosity, but on top of that, we're stewards, right? Everything we have, he owns already, and he simply has entrusted that to us. So we've seen that here in our study of the book of Exodus, that everything that the people of Israel have was given to them as a blessing from God. They were slaves, they had nothing. So there's nobody in their group bragging that it was all their work that they got this stuff. No, it was grace of God that gave it to them. And so if it's true for them, it's also true for us today. See, you and I, we own nothing. We have worked to get nothing. It all comes through his gracious hand. He has simply entrusted it to you. It's all his stuff. Everything I own is his. Everything that you own is his. You have to see it that way. So there's no place in the people of God to hoard and to keep. It's inconsistent with the people of God. See, the people of God touched by his grace are generous because they have felt the generosity of God and they understand his call to be stewards. And so in response to the grace and generosity, we want to be part of what God is doing in this world, and so we give. Now I want you to notice the manner which these people give. Look at verse 5 of chapter 35. Verse 21 of chapter 35. They came, and everyone who has heart stirred him. Everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for all the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. Verse 26, all the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hairs, and the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate piece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women of the people of Israel whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. So it's not just simply that these people give, not just simply that they were gracious, What we need to notice is that none of this giving is compulsory. None of it is, there's no guilt motivating them to this. They are giving and giving whose heart moved them to give. They're giving with joy. This is a supernatural response to a people touched by the grace of God. They give freely out of the heart because they've received so much. And not only do they give often, or they give freely, they're given often and consistently. They gave until their gifts were no longer needed. I mean, did you hear what I said? They're giving till their gifts were no longer needed. We're talking about just simply much more than tithes. They're not counting 10% here. Matter of fact, turn to chapter 36, verse 3. It shows us. It says that the workers received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for the doing of the work in sanctuary. They kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning so that all of the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave the command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material that they had was sufficient to do the work and more. This is amazing, supernatural giving from people transformed by grace. People where God loved us so much. He's blessed us. He's cared for us. We want to participate in what he's doing. We want to be his people in this world. So they needed bronze. Somebody brought the bronze. If they needed the lampstand, somebody brought the lampstand. If they needed the ring, somebody brought it. They couldn't stop. And they gave until Moses said, "Stop. We've got more than enough." Imagine what would happen if the people of God really responded like this. What would be done in this world? So we also not only see people give here, and as people transformed by grace, we see people who want to use their gifts. That's the next thing we see. They want to use their gifts to the glory of God. So not just giving money, they're giving of their talents. Chapter 35, verse 30 says this. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord had called them, called by name, Bezalel," I know I butcher this all the time, "the son of Uri and the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs. To work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting of stones for setting, in carving wood for the work of every skilled craft. And he inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled him with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver, or by a designer, or by an embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet yarn and fine twine linen, or by a weaver. By any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman who the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any of the work in construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with what the Lord had commanded." You know, the first time in all the Bible, this is where we see that the Spirit of the Lord filled somebody. In doing that, he's filling an artist to build the tabernacle. It shows us how important the tabernacle was to God. See, God wanted his house built a special way. So the same Holy Spirit that was there at the scene in Genesis 1 of creation, when everything that was made, God pours that Spirit upon these men to make a place of worship. A place where the children of Israel could gather to worship God. So the Bible makes it plain that they were filled with the Spirit of God. That these gifts come from God. They are given gifts from the Spirit of God. So understand that these gifts were unearned. They didn't deserve them. They were gifts to these men for the glory of God and for the joy of the people. He didn't give them the gifts that they could terminate on them to celebrate them and their great work. It was for God that he would be honored, that he would be glorified, that he would be worshipped. Not that they would be praised. I think of that. It's so easy as an artist. I can stand up here because I know this temptation. My studio, there's a beam in my studio that says, art is a gift of God that must be used unto his glory. It's a quote that comes from Michelangelo, and I put it up there because of the great temptation as an artist to forget that. And these people knew that. They knew that the art, that the gifts that they were given was for the glory of God. And it's for the benefit of the whole people. The gifts that they were given was so that they would have a place where the children of Israel could answer God's call, that they would come and worship. They would offer sacrifices and offer sin offerings and offer thanks offerings to God. See, their talents and their gifts were given to glorify God, but it was also to build up the body, to encourage and strengthen others through their creative talents. So I want you to understand, just as God called these men, he also calls you today to use your talents and your gifts for his glory. See, for the whole church of God to function biblically for the glory of God, we need everyone moving willingly, freely, giving of their not only their money and their time, but of their gifts. Understand, you don't have to be an artist to do something beautiful for God. You know that, right? You don't have to be a painter or a songwriter. As believers, we're called to use our talents for the glory of God. So if you're a teacher or a poet or an architect or an engineer or a builder or a sculptor or a mechanic or a cook, or if you have business acumen, you're called to use your gifts to the glory of God because they are gifts from God to you for his glory. For our joy. So, we've seen the people of God changed by the glory of God. And we see here in chapters 36 through 39, it's a long stretch of repeated phrases. God gives Moses some very specific instructions about the building of the tabernacle. And here it's repeated over and over what we already studied in chapters 25 through 31. Every detail is covered. These are specific blueprints here covered for this project on the building of the tabernacle. It covers the furniture of the tabernacle, the curtains of the tabernacle, the poles of the tabernacle. It covers the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings, the bronze basin, the courtyard, the priestly garments. Detail upon detail upon detail. Same information in chapters 36 through 39, or covered what was in chapters 25 through 31. And so when we read this, particularly if you're doing some biblical reading, you kind of feel like, whoa, what's the point of repeating all this? I've read this before, and then you read it again 3.5 chapters. It's not just like one or two verses that are repeated. 3.5 chapters of this information is repeated. So we're tempted to think that this must be just overkill. This is exhaustive detail. We can just move on through it. But I encourage you not to. It's important information here. Because God's trying to make a point in this repetition. And it's a simple point. If you look at chapters 39, verse 42 through 43, you'll see his point summarized. Verse 42 says this: they did this according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so that the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw that the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. See, it's because of the grace of God that the people respond to the grace of God, and they have a desire to do and be obedient to all the commands of God. See that phrase in there over and over again? All the commands of God. That's the key point. It's not just some. They didn't respond just to some of the commands of God. In chapter 40, we see that same refrain. 8 times that's repeated again in chapter 40. That Moses did as the Lord commanded him. See, we don't get to pick and choose the commands of God that we want to obey. And the people of God, changed by the grace of God, want to obey all the commands of God. It's a desire in their heart. Now, do they do it perfectly? Absolutely, probably not. But there's a desire to be obedient. And so this call for obedience is completed. And it says that the mediator, Moses, completes the work. And then suddenly we see in chapter 34, verse 34 of chapter 40, we see that the Lord moves in. So the tabernacle is completed and boom, the Lord moves in. The glory cloud of the presence of God descends and rests upon the tabernacle. This is the climax of this whole book. This is the moment that they waited for. Everything that has happened in Exodus to this point is being funneled into this moment that the God of the universe walked into the living room of sinners. It's an amazing moment. Everything is for this. But I want you to notice verse 35 of this chapter, that when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, Moses, the man who had spoken to God as a man speaks to a friend, he's shut out. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle and Moses couldn't enter. So what is that telling us about Moses? For all his wonderful things that he did, the Bible speaks greatly about Moses. But we're being reminded that he is still an imperfect mediator. That there is a final and true mediator. And the people of God must still wait for him to come. In fact, this whole section, this whole book is ultimately pointing to that person. The whole Bible is pointing to that person. The one true and better mediator, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's all about him. And you know that text that Jeff read for us this morning, Psalm 15, asks the question, who shall sojourn into your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And then you read all of the requirements and you say, I can't. Moses couldn't go in. I can't go in. And then you read, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right, who speaks truth in his heart, that's Jesus. He's the one who didn't slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, who takes no reproach against his friend. He's the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He is the one. It's only in him. And so as New Testament believers, we understand that we've been given eyes to see what the people of God, of Israel, could not yet see. That the glory that's shown in the tabernacle shines perfectly in Christ, the mediator. The one who is and is the only way for sinners to come before a holy God. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 24, that Jesus has entered not into the holy places made with human hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So you understand, through Jesus, we enter into the tent. Where Moses could not go, we can go. And that points us to the one more thing that we see here in the last 6 chapters. As a result of the grace of God, the people of God know that they can't outgrow the gospel. You can't outgrow it. The good news that his grace is for failures. It's for losers. It's for those who can't ever seem to get their act right. So you're never shut out of his presence. You need to hear that today. By his grace, he calls you in. You have access to the very throne through the work of Christ. And so just as the pillar of cloud of fire would lead the Israel through the wilderness and rest on the tabernacle, so the glory of God, our true tabernacle, Jesus will lead us. And he will be with us always to the end of age. And that's going to bring us to our final and closing point. That the people of God respond to the grace of God. They trust and rely on his leading them to get them home. Verse 37 says this, "But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." See, the people of God are completely dependent upon his leading. That's what it's showing us here. That he's the only way for them to get home. They can't just tell God, "No, we're just going to hang out here and we'll catch you up later." That's not how it worked. They went where he laid. So when the cloud stayed, they stayed. When the cloud moved and lifted, they followed. And here's the thing that we have to understand. When God leads us, sometimes he's going to lead us through some difficulties. Understand, the path that they went through was a very long and windy path. The way to Canaan was actually very short, but God took them through a long route. But they had to follow him because he is the only way that can get them there. And he will lead us to take possession of our inheritance. He will not leave them or abandon us to try to get there on our own. He leads and we must follow. By faith, trusting and knowing that he will be faithful. So we've seen this story of an amazing God who's come down to rescue a people. And we've said he rescues us, rescues his people for a reason. Not because of who they are or what they have done, but he rescued them so that they may worship him, so that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness. So I'm going to close with this question. Have you felt his love, his grace? Do you know his kindness? Do you know his mercy? Do you know his patience with you? You can. Today can be the day. He's calling you. Come and follow him. And if you've heard that call, if you have felt his grace, I'm going to close with this. What's going to be your response to it? We saw how the people of Israel responded. What's your response? Stand at your seat.